All right. Hey, we can all relax and get in here. It sounds good. The sound is good. Because we're in a different hall, we probably don't have, I'll ask though, do we have, because I made 150 copies of the questions, and I always hand them out a week ahead of time. Remember, we assigned this booklet as the next booklet for you to be reading and working on a month ahead of time. And then a week before the Bible study, I always hand out questions on the important parts of the booklet to make it easier for you to study and prepare so we can have an interactive Bible study. The first one went very well, remember, on who is God. Went very well. Do we have any of these available? Or probably they're back at the other hall. There's probably some of you didn't get one if you weren't there the Sabbath before the Bible study. Ted, maybe you're back there. You could look around. I doubt if any, they're probably in the other room where we store things, but that would have been helpful. And Doug has made this suggestion here, Doug Howell, that in the future it might help to make a transparency of the questions in case somebody forgets to bring them. See, I could, just like the songs are up there, I could have the questions right up on the screen for you. So we'll try to do that as well. So what I will do then is I will read the questions, and what I'm hoping for is like last time. Remember, this is a Bible study now. We have switched to a Bible study format, and anyone can contribute or make comments on the questions, and we stay focused on the subject for the Bible study today. I was really pleased with the way it went the last time. I hope you have, how many of you, let me just see, how many have a copy of the questions that we handed out last Sabbath? Small number of you. How are we going to solve that problem? Because we always hand them out a week ahead of time, week before the Bible study, you can count. I always bring these, and they're on the table, handed out with the bulletin. And it would really help all of you to maybe try to remember that and try to make sure you get a copy of the questions that will be handed out. Because otherwise, maybe you'll wing it real well today. A lot of you who know this subject well, hey, hold your hand up, and if you know your Bible, you'll know the answers, or at least you'll get close. And let me start off with the introduction from pages 2 and 3 of the booklet. And here's the question. In the Bible, conversion is represented as what? Now, Doug, I see you have a roving mic over there, and do we have another one? Okay, we have one here. So maybe you could stand up, and that way you'll see when somebody raises their hand, you'll be able to take it to them right away. In the Bible, conversion is represented as what? What is conversion? Okay, you got a hand right over here, Esther Peterson. So Esther will get the mic.
As a miraculous life-transforming process.
Oh, Esther did her homework. All right. Anyone want to add anything to that? To that, the Bible represents conversion as a miraculous life-transforming process. I think it's good for us to understand that. If you don't, we know that conversion is a process. Person just doesn't, boom, become totally converted. It's a process that takes time, and it takes God's miraculous intervention in our lives. All right? Let me ask the next question. How does our conversion begin, and what are the steps in this process? How does our conversion begin, and what are the steps in the conversion process? Okay. Anne?
Directly from the book. It starts out with God inviting us by opening our minds to the truth, and the step that follows that is then we begin to understand with prayer, we begin to understand from the scriptures, and then responding to God and what he says in the Bible and asking his help to give us further changes in our lives.
Okay, that's correct. What you have said, that it begins with God's calling, doesn't it? That the man said the conversion process begins with God's calling, His intervention in our lives. What else, though, as far as the key steps that follow that calling and the understanding that God gives, as Ann mentioned, is more to it. John, here we go. And then Leah, John first. Go ahead. Whoops. Okay, we've got to get it on. Is it on?
Two. Testing, okay.
Okay, now it's on. And that's important because we have people like Doug Knott hooked up and he's listening online.
Well, I didn't receive the questions or anything like that, but in my own experience,
okay,
and all of ours, I'm sure, recognition for sin.
Okay.
So number one, recognizing that you're a sinner, and therefore repentance for that sin.
Good.
And of course, reception of the Holy Spirit is the actual beginning of the conversion process, which the Bible calls a birth process, a conception. Conception to birth. It is a process.
Very good. Thank you, John. I think Leah, could you... Whoops, we lost our mic passer. Oh, go ahead. You've got one right there. Go ahead, Leah.
That's what I was going to say.
All right. All right,
good. You
repent,
good. And so then you choose to be baptized, become new, and then receive the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands.
Okay.
So that's the process of conversion.
Very good. That the key steps, in other words, let me review it, because then if someone is hearing... And you know, it's good for all of us to have it in mind, too, and ask ourselves, okay, is that the process I went through? Because it is biblical. The booklet is just going through all the scriptures and reviewing what the Bible says for us, putting it all together on that subject. But the conversion process begins with God's calling, right? When we're ignorant, lost, blind, don't know God, don't know the truth, God looks down and says, I'm going to call that person in this life, in their lifetime, now. That's how it begins, by God Almighty, the Father, deciding to call us. That's the beginning. But then, as John and Leah added there, following that then comes repentance, right? God calls us. What does calling mean? When we're called, I think it's already been expressed, but just so we're all on the same page, being called by God does what? What does God do when He calls someone? Okay, yeah, I think I heard the answer there, that God opens our minds and hearts, doesn't He? If He doesn't open someone's mind and heart, you can go up and tell the truth to them, right? What happens? It means nothing. They don't get it. It doesn't make sense. So being called by God means He opens your mind and your heart to understand the truth of the Bible, and it makes sense. Then after He does that, then what does God do? The next thing, that repentance of sin. That's what both John and Leah mentioned. What is that scripture in Romans 2? What does it say there, that the goodness of God does what? Goodness of God does what? Dave? The goodness of God, Dave said, leads us to repentance. So the next step, as John brought out, God helps us see our sins because He's opened our mind and our heart, hasn't He, to believe the Bible. And so then God shows us in His loving mercy, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So that's the next step in conversion. We come to repentance. We come to see we're sinners. And we know we need forgiveness. And so, and again, as they brought out, the next step after we repent, what are we supposed to do after we repent, folks? Turn, yeah, okay, turn. Okay, I see that one from quite a few of you. After you repent, you begin to, oh boy, I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, right? Acts 2, remember, what did they say on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached a powerful sermon and the brethren were convicted of Christ's death for them? And what did they ask? What shall we do? And what did Peter respond? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, very good. So I hope you're getting this clearly in mind, in this process of God's intervention in our lives. He leads us to repentance, shows us our sins. We come to realize we need to be baptized, obedience in that way. And then after baptism, laying on of hands, receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, those are the key steps. and the conversion process. Very good. Okay, I really appreciate all of you together putting it together. But it really helps, doesn't it, to kind of in your own mind, okay, what is this process of conversion? And so let's move on. Then the next question from the booklet, next part of it, actually kind of like the first chapter, pages 4 to 11, is entitled, Who Are God's Called, Chosen, and Faithful People? And I mentioned this under that. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. What is the Greek word for church, and what does that word mean? What is the Greek word for church? Something that is a pretty common word that, okay, Dina, I think in the, okay, Glenn, we had several, okay. I think I saw Dina's hand first. Go ahead, Dina.
The word is ecclesia, and it means a calling out or called out ones.
Very good, right on. So it's good to remember that. And we use the word church in English. In the Bible, that word translated church, the Greek word is ecclesia. And it means literally called out ones. An assembly, a calling out, called out ones. That's kind of revealing, isn't it? Just understanding the Greek word and what it means when we say church. We don't think of it that way when we say church. But it means those who are called out. Out of what? What are they called out of, you think? The world, yeah. They're being called out of the world's sinful way of life. All right. Jesus said this, Many are called, but few are chosen. He said Matthew 22:14 and other Gospels. What does it mean to be called and chosen? What does it mean to be called and chosen? Oh, it looks like we do have some other copies of the questions here. Okay, hold up your hand if you would like a copy of the questions. That way, what's nice about having the questions, you can even jot down some of the answers and keep it. If you hold on to these questions and put it with the booklet, you've got a quick way of reviewing the booklet. Okay, you get a few more hands up for the questions that are being passed around. I'm really glad those were here. That will help you all to follow along if you have a copy of the questions. All right. So the next question we're on here, Jesus said, Many are called, but few are chosen. What does it mean when the Bible says called and chosen? All right. Oh, and go ahead and give your names, so I don't have to always do that. Go ahead and just give your name and people will know if they don't know you.
My name is Celia, and to be called is for God to reveal His truth to our minds, and to be chosen is what we do with it, if we choose to respond and obey God and serve Him first.
Okay, very good. Any other comments? Anyone want to add more to that, more thoughts? That's correct, what Celia said, but anyone want to add anything more? What it means to be called and chosen. Okay, Leah and then Warren. Let's explore that just a little bit, called and chosen.
I think the chosen part is that after you do accept the truth, you are set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, you're chosen by God once you've been set apart by His Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good. That's right. Warren? In the back there, Warren had his hand up. Mm-hmm. This Warren, yeah. What do we have to do? Switch when we go from one mic to the other? We're switching? Okay.
No, it's on. Okay. I was going to say essentially the same thing. Leah said, I'm just going to quote the scripture. It's from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, as Leah said, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you need to believe God's word, the truth, and receive God's Holy Spirit. That's what sanctifies you or sets you apart. And that's as a result of what it said in verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel. So you first have to be called by hearing the gospel preached by God's true ministers.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Very good. Over here, Dave, over here on this side. good comment. We're getting to the truth here.
Okay, this is Dave Roscoe. In 1 John, let's see, 1 John 1, 9, or actually 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the process also is God gives us his Holy Spirit to recognize the truth. And part of that recognition, again, like we've said before, is that we've done what is wrong, that is sin, and we go back to him and ask for the forgiveness. And then after that, it says he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he gives us the power through his Spirit to turn and begin to live the righteous way and turn from the unrighteousness that we've admitted and repented of at that point.
Okay, that's true. And we'll be getting a little bit more to that in this process, as Dave is talking about actually living and practicing it. So one more comment on what it means to be called and chosen in the back, way in the back in the corner. Close your hand up. Oh, you've got another mic. Excellent. We got three of them now. Go ahead, Bob.
Literal translation-wise, called and chosen. Called means invited or appointed. And the Greek for chosen in Matthew 22 there, this one surprised me, it means selected as a favorite.
Yeah, that's interesting. A literal translation from the Greek. So we know what called means. So when we're chosen by God is when we respond positively to that calling. God gives us a calling, we respond to that calling, and then God chooses us and gives us the Holy Spirit. Okay, John, go ahead.
Testing. Okay. John Philbrook. I was quickly looking through to find the scripture, but I'm not able to do that. So isn't there a scripture that says that we have been called and known of God from the foundation of the world?
Yes. And that's speaking of in a general way. It doesn't mean necessarily there, John, in my understanding and our teaching, that God from the foundation of the world has individually decided every single individual in person, but that God's plan of having a first fruits, God's plan of calling first fruits to be in the first resurrection was determined from the beginning of time. Not necessarily everybody individually by name, because that means that God then would have approved along the way a lot of adultery and fornication and the way many different people were born illegitimately who ended up being called by God. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let this person in. You all know the story of the Old Testament and a lot of the bad situations that happened there. So God did not from the beginning foreordain that there would be adultery, fornication, people born out of wedlock that would be called. But he did determine a firstborn, the elect. So let's move on, and we have a lot of ground to cover. We have about an hour to do it. It's a very good subject. What does the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13 help us to understand? The parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew chapter 13, and that parable begins about verse 31, but you can pick up the explanation of it about verse 37, if you haven't had a chance to look at it. Okay, Jill.
This is Jill Stefanin. It's talking about how people do not respond in the same way to the calling of God, that they have different distractions and different things that come and choke the word out, and they become unfruitful. They don't respond to the calling.
Okay, that's right. That's a good overall general explanation. Anyone remember a little more of the specifics? Dorothy?
Yes, I was just going to say that more or less the same thing, that not all who are chosen, are called rather, are chosen. They, for one reason or another, whether it's they're not truly convicted.
Keep it up close to your, keep it up close.
So they might not be truly convicted of what they're hearing, and the cares of the world, affect them. so that
okay. They
fall by the wayside.
Okay, very good. So Jesus there gives four different types of people who come into contact with the truth, right? Four different categories, if you'll remember. The first category of people, actually it's better to go back to verse 18 through 23, where he said, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so here's the first category, people who hear the word, hear the truth, and they do not understand it. First category of people who do not understand it, and the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. So the first category of people don't really, Satan deceives them, and a lot of people hear it right and don't get it, don't understand it. We all know that. But then the next three categories, what does it say about the next three categories of people? If you read on real quickly here, he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This person does understand it and is really happy to hear the truth. But he has no root in himself and only endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise because of the world, immediately he stumbles. So you get the first category, they don't really get a chance to understand it. Satan deceives and blinds them. But then the next three categories are people who do understand. The first one receives it with joy, but they do not endure. Have you known people like that over the years? Who were excited about God and the truth and the church and kingdom at one point, but didn't endure? All right. Verse 22 is another one. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So that happens to another category of people. And then the third category is he who receives seed on the good ground, hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So that's a very important section of Scripture that helps us to understand from God's own word and Christ's own mouth the categories of people who hear the truth and how they respond. All right, one final question under this section. Will being called and chosen save us? What else must we do after we've been called and chosen? Dorothy. Okay, Jeff and then Dorothy. Or Dorothy, Jeff's got the mic. And then bring one to Dorothy, please. Dorothy Weaver, right up here.
Ladies first.
Ladies first. Jeff, you're a gentleman. You're a gentleman. Dorothy, right there.
Okay. We must be faithful to the end.
Very good. Go ahead, Jeff.
I agree, and
You agree. That's good.
Yeah.
We got it.
The main thing in my heart and mind is the total calling that God gives us is Christ-centered. Is Christ-centered.
Christ-centered. Yes.
And it's belief of His crucifixion and faith that He died for us. The faith of His resurrection, and the only way we can once we're called and to get chosen, to be sealed in that is through His shed blood. And we have to align ourselves with Christ, and we can't do that unless our faith is increased through God's Holy Spirit.
Very good.
Yeah, so it's the Father that leads us to the Son, and then He leads us back.
Yep, that is certainly true. And like Dorothy said, the specific answer to the question is, even after you've been called and chosen, even after you have the Holy Spirit, have you known people that you thought were converted who did not remain faithful to their calling? I think we all might say that, well, maybe, yes, there are people that have been called by God, chosen by God, were converted, but did not remain faithful. The Scriptures make it plain and clear that the way we will be saved is we must endure to the end and not let Satan cause us to get discouraged, quit, or give up, or turn away from God. And if we do, we can repent and come back to God. All right, let's move on. Very good. Appreciate all the contributions you're making. Next chapter is entitled, What Must I Do? Maybe a little bit repetitious here, so we won't spend too long on this one. This is pages 12 through 18. And it's a short chapter. What must we do when God calls us? I think we've already pretty much stated this. But just very briefly, anyone want to answer that one? What must we do when God calls us and we receive His calling? So what's the answer to that one? We've already said it. Leah?
We have to confess that we're
Okay.
Confess our sins, repent, and accept that Christ's sacrifice was for us individually.
Okay, very good. Repent and be baptized, that's right. All of those things there. What is repentance? For just a moment then, that chapter dwells on what is repentance? How would you describe biblical repentance? What does that mean if a person has repented? Okay.
Asking. Repentance means that we look at it, see it, understand it, take it to heart, and change our hearts, and look to God, and ask Him to change our attitudes and our commitment. Look to Him, try to understand His will in our lives as individuals, not the will in somebody else's life, but in my life.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Ted. I heard the word change a lot there, and that's good. And I think, Esther, then you have your hand up next, and then, okay, over here, all right? Now, can't say ladies first because it's two ladies here. So Esther, go ahead first.
Sorrow and shame.
Would you repeat that again? Now we've got the mic on there.
Repentance should include a sense of sorrow and shame, and our lives must change.
Okay. So real repentance from the heart includes sorrow over sin. That's correct. Aaron. Okay, we have to kind of get this. We got a problem. Kind of switching from one to the other.
Okay. It's a complete rejection of our human nature and realizing that we can't live God's way without His Spirit in us and Him directing it.
Very good. That's true. Okay. I think we've got that one, that repentance does definitely mean a change of heart, doesn't it? Which leads to a change of the way we live, a way of conduct. Very good. Let's go on to the next chapter. What is sin? Got quite a few questions from that chapter, because this is, of course, important too. What do the Hebrew and Greek words translated sin in the Bible actually mean? What do those originally inspired words in the Hebrew and the Greek mean? We see the word sin, Old Testament, New Testament. What do the original word means? We got Paul over here. Okay. Is it on?
Yep.
Yep. Okay, keep it up close, Paul.
Well, the two concepts that sin covers in those languages are, first of all, transgression, which
is when
you step beyond what's allowed by God's law.
You step beyond, transgress.
You break the law.
Right.
And the other is missing the mark,
which
is where you fail to rise to the standard, the principle or whatever.
Very good. That's exactly right. Hebrew and Greek words means to transgress, to miss the mark. So when we sin, we miss the mark, God's law, God's way. We fall short. We transgress. Very good. Excellent. What is the most basic definition of sin in Scripture? Okay, Hal.
Yeah, this is Hal Carlson. And in 1 John 3:4, where it says, sin is the transgression of the law, you know, that's rendered in other versions as whosoever commit a sin is lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. But you know, the King James Version is right on, because God's Ten Commandments is the royal law. It governs all other laws of the Bible.
That's right.
That's why in James it mentions the royal law. If you go back into Acts the 13th chapter, it mentions about the word king. It comes from the Greek word belisotis, which I believe this is correct, but it's the royal law. It's the kingly law that governs all of us. So the King James Version is dead on when they say sin is the transgression of the law.
Of the law.
The Ten Commandments.
Right.
The lawlessness, is kind of a vague thing, but this, it gets
that's
right down.
That's specific, isn't it? That's very clear. That's good explanation, Hal. Right on. Okay, I see, Ted, you've got a further comment on that?
Yes, actually, the word, when it says sin is lawlessness, what it really means is that we're living without the law. And if we live without the law, then we're transgressing it all the time.
Right.
It just means that we refuse to agree that law is in force, and
right.
It is.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Okay, both correct there. So the basic definition of sin in Scripture is sin is the transgression of the law. It's referring to the law of God. All right, what is a broader definition of sin given in Scripture?
It's the sin of omission.
Okay.
Which is knowing to do good,
okay,
but not doing it.
So, all right, that's the one underneath. That's my next. You're correct. What you're saying is correct. That comes down to James 4:17. That's my next question. But you're right, Dorothy. Your answer is correct. But what is a broader definition of sin? Then we'll get to the one Dorothy mentioned. John?
Yeah, whatever is not from faith is sin.
Whatsoever, very good. That is one in the Bible. Whatsoever is not of faith. If we do things that transgress our conscience or is not done in faith, the Scriptures say that is sin. Now, any others? Any other remember? Well, one of the Scriptures specifically mentioned on this, a broader definition of sin, was 1 John 5:17, where it says, all unrighteousness is sin. And they quote this from many different translations from the Greek, how Greek scholars would say, what does all unrighteousness mean? And it says, any kind of wrongdoing, wrong thoughts. So transgressing God's law is the clear, basic definition. But sin broadens out, doesn't it, to anything that is unrighteous or contrary to God's way, even our thinking. So that is what is meant there. And they brought out that Christ amplified that in Matthew 5. Remember when he said that if you're even angry with a brother and hate your brother, you've sinned, even though you don't do anything to him. If you are wrongly angry toward him and do not forgive him, you've sinned. And then the well-known one, especially men know, Jesus said that if you look on a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. So amplifying then the broader definition of sin. Now let's go to when Dorothy was talking about, what does James 4:17 explain about sin? Dorothy, you got that one right. See? What does James 4:17 say? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. So when you look at this, as God then calls us and we begin to learn the things that he wants a follower of his to do, how he wants us to live, this gets on even into doing good deeds and good works and serving people, doesn't it? That if we do not do the things that we know God wants us to do, that is sin. In other words, could it be a sin if we're a baptized, converted member, a person who has God's Spirit, or somebody who knows the truth but isn't yet, say, baptized, that you know you should be not being selfish, and you know that you need to be concerned about others and maybe have a little outreach program of your own? Many of you do. I'm just trying to explain here that if you were a person, all you do is come to church on the Sabbath. Let's say, oh, I go to church. I keep the Sabbath. But you go home and during the week you never ever do anything else. You come to church for yourself. Nothing wrong with coming to church to be fed, encouraged, and helped. I don't mean to imply that. But what I'm trying to imply that if we don't go above and beyond, then we're committing sins of omission. This is what it is. So James 4:17 makes that clear. Not only are there sins of commission, sins we do, but there's sins of omission, as Dorothy brought out. Things that we know to do, but we're lazy, we don't get around to doing them, and we have excuses. We have plenty of time to watch television. And a lot of people, most everybody I know, watches television a lot, but they don't have time to pick up the phone and call somebody who needs encouragement, or to go visit a widow, or take time to pray for somebody who's sick. That is sin. If we neglect the one. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch television. I like television too. But if I watch too much television and neglect my spiritual service, then I am sinning. Why is sin so bad? Why does God say sin is bad? Okay, Brett over here, and then Dina. Brett had his hand up first. Go ahead, Brett.
Yes.
There you go.
There you go.
Okay.
Sin is so bad because it separates us from God.
Okay. Very true. Okay. What else? Except that's bad enough, separate us from God, but what else can we add to that, Dina? Okay. Give it a try there.
Okay. It also produces pain and suffering needlessly.
Exactly. Sin causes pain, suffering, and eventually death. And does separate us from God, as Brett said. Okay, Bob in the back.
That's part of the key that was just mentioned, that the scripture that mentions the sins of the fathers is part of that key, that sometimes the sins we commit not only damage ourselves, but they can damage generations to follow.
Very good. Very, very good comment, Bob, that sometimes people don't realize they're passing on the consequences, aren't they, of sin to succeeding generations. Scriptures do say that. Sins of the fathers are passed on. So, all right, let's go to this last one here. Why do we sin? What are the causes of sin? I mean, especially if we know it's wrong, what causes us to sin? What are the causes of sin? What does the Bible tell us on this? Okay, Dorothy, and then Anne up here. Go ahead, Dorothy.
Human weakness or the carnal mind.
Okay, very good. Human weakness, yeah.
Just to elaborate a little on that, it is human weakness, and we see a temporary reward. We see something that I can get right now and forget to look for the further image. As Bob was saying, the damage that we can do to others beyond that.
Okay, so that would probably be called selfishness, right? In other words, we see the immediate personal gain of something we want right now. So, let's see, I'm not sure who had their hand up next on that one. Okay, we've got two ladies. Go ahead. And Jill, I think.
I think it has to do with what we do with thoughts as they come into our mind a lot of times. And that's part of the renewing of our mind. But when those thoughts, if we keep them and entertain them, then we are definitely headed for sin.
Okay, so that's true. That is very true. I think Jill was next, and then Carl.
There's also the factor that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour, and he tempts people.
Right on.
Because he knows we're weak.
Exactly. Right on. Satan is there, and he's powerful, and he's real, and he knows our weaknesses, and he works on us, doesn't he? Tempts us to sin. Go ahead, Carl.
In a way, I was going to say on James 1:14-15, it says, our flesh is not inherently evil, but it is inherently weak.
That's an important statement. Read right. that again, Carl. I think it's good to hear.
Right.
The reason this is important, because if you came into the church when I did, at that point, the church was teaching, and many ministers, powerful sermons on how we're born evil, born as babies with this evil human nature. Go ahead and read that again.
Yeah, this is in James 1:14-15. It says, our flesh is not inherently evil, but it is inherently weak. As a result, the pulls and appetites of our flesh tempt us to sin.
Now, remember Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I really thank God that he's brought us to see and to publish that way, that our flesh is not inherently evil. And they go on to explain in the booklet that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them good, not evil. Even though they weren't converted, they were good. He said it's very good. And so it was Satan's influence that brought in the evil. Okay, Ted?
There's also the fact that sometimes we don't look forward and really look at what the consequences of our actions will be. We don't look at it clearly, so we don't, well, that's not so bad, I'll do it. Until after we've done it, and then we realize just how bad it is.
Okay, that's very true. All right, very good comments there. So remember that the causes of our sin are the weakness of our flesh, Satan's influence in our lives, right? All around us. And okay, Dave has a comment here. Dave Roscoe, yeah, Mike.
one other item that maybe wasn't in the book, but maybe you could call it momentum. Sometimes a lack of repentance leads us to further sin, that once you have a sin in your life and you don't take it to God and He doesn't help you to overcome it, you begin to think, well, what's the use anyway? And so you just continue in that.
Okay.
So repentance itself is, or a lack of repentance sometimes, is what leads us to continue in a sin that otherwise God would help us with.
Okay, very good. Yeah, repentance is an ongoing thing. Anne, do you have a comment on that? Wait, will you get the mic here?
I have a question. I've been listening much to David Holloway's sermons on the two trees, and it strikes me that part of the sin comes from the fact that we choose the wrong tree and that we choose to determine that something is evil or not evil, and therefore if we say, oh, well, it's not so bad, then we sin because we have chosen to become like God and determine what is good and what is not.
So we're trying to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is sin and what is not, right? That's true. People do that a lot, don't they? Okay. Ryan.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing wonderful.
You're baptized Sunday, folks. Yeah.
Well, one of the things that really helped me understanding sin and understanding where it came from and whatnot is I look at like the difference between Lucifer and Satan, and I understand like looking at the definition of Lucifer as a beautiful, beautiful angel. It's just magnificent, one of the most magnificent things God's ever created. And then the changes went through his life or whatnot to become what he is today, you know, envy, envious, jealousy, this and that. It all comes down to not wanting to be part of God's plan. And you look at that in our lives, and it's like a sense of pride saying, hey, we're wiser than God. We can do these things differently than what God tells us to do. A bit of self-righteousness that kind of seems to permeate, you know, from every little bit of sin, you know,
yeah.
And tearing apart where that root comes from, you know.
Very good. That's a good comment there about Lucifer, who is the author of sin, the originator of sin. That's fascinating how he went from Lucifer to Satan, became the devil. Okay. Go ahead, and then we'll move on to the next part.
Carlson again.
Okay,
Hal. You know, I was just thinking when he mentioned that change, you know, when God told the snake, you know, you shall crawl on your belly and eat dust of the earth, you know, he was telling Satan, he says, you know, you are going to prostrate yourself and you are going to end in total and utter degradation. So when Satan sees that snake, the snake didn't know what was going on. I mean, God, but when he sees that snake, undoubtedly he must have some cold chills going up his back to
yeah.
know that he is going to prostrate himself, whether he likes it or not.
Absolutely. All right, let's move on to the next section. Why be baptized? Pages 34 to 41. What is the Greek word for baptize, and what does it mean? Anybody want to give us that answer there? What does it mean to be baptized?
The Greek word is baptismal.
Okay.
And it means to be immersed.
All right. Very good. Yeah. That's simple and straightforward, isn't it? And doesn't it make you wonder why people are just sprinkled or whatever? You know, when the actual original word, anybody, any scholar, anyone who looked it up, it means to immerse or dip into. So that's why we immerse people in water. And most people who follow the biblical teaching do that. All right, what does Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, help us to understand about baptism? What is this? What is that? Those verses in Romans 6 help us to understand about baptism?
John Philbrook, new member here, by the way.
I do, but I'm just, no, there are other people.
Yes.
This will help them get the name, you know.
Yes. It's representative. It's symbolic.
It's symbolic.
And it symbolizes us being buried with Christ,
right.
Our old man being buried with Christ,
right.
And also coming out of the water represents our being renewed in a new life, the new man, fashioned after Christ, after his resurrection.
Very good. That's exactly right. That, you know, we talk about it, I'm excited about being baptized when, you know, what that is actually a, kind of a funeral, isn't it? Not a negative thing in that sense, but it actually is a baptism as pictures when we're burying somebody. So Ryan and Raylan Jacobson as well was baptized. She's down in Sacramento with her son, but she and Ryan were both baptized. You know, I just remembered something I want to be sure not to forget to say. I don't know what came to my mind now, but Benjamin said this may be his last Sabbath today with us. So he said, am I right, Benjamin? This could be, you may have to leave before next, or you might be here next Sabbath? Pardon? Could be. So I just want you all to be aware of that with Benjamin, that this may be his last Sabbath, and I won't be here next Sabbath. So I, you know, we'll stay in touch, Benjamin, and we love and appreciate having you here all this time with us. But Ryan and Ray Lynn, you know, they were buried. Let's just remember. And as John said, what do we bury? We're burying the past. We're burying all the sins that we committed, all the mistakes that we made. We're burying everything we've ever thought that was wrong, bad attitudes, specific sins. They're all buried. Well, that's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? It's burial. It's a burial, a death and a burial. And as John added, they go into the water, and then because that person has repented of their sins and because they have accepted Christ as their Savior, you bring them back up out of the water, and that's pictures symbolically a resurrection to a new life, a new beginning. So that's very significant. Baptism is a very, very significant ceremony, isn't it? Biblical ceremony has deep meaning. Yes, Catherine?
I wanted to add the baptism because that is our commitment to kill the old self, so to speak, but it doesn't happen then. So I look at it as a daily, regular commitment that when we're making choices, we're defining what is of the old man, what is of the new man, and then again, killing that part off and taking on, once again, the new man.
Very good. Excellent comment, Catherine. That is really true. Because it doesn't, we don't tend to stay dead, do we? You know, we want to. But like Catherine said, it's a continual process of decision along the way. That was a good comment. Yes, Warren.
Baptism is one of those things that actually has more than one meaning. It has meanings on more than one level. Just as you come up out of that watery grave determined to live a new life, and it expresses our faith in that and our determination to do that, it also expresses our faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives us, it expresses our hope that just as he was resurrected, that we also can count on being resurrected when Christ returns.
Very good. That's an important addition there. That reminds us that we're going to be, if we die, and a lot of our brethren have died, they're going to be resurrected to a new life. Very good. See, okay, Anne here?
It's just an interesting aside, but in the scientific world, in chemistry, water is called a universal solvent. There are more things that are dissolved in water than are dissolved in any other substance, and is therefore, and it's a unique substance on the face of the earth. It's one of the only chemicals that expands and contracts under the temperature differences other than other chemicals do. But I always thought the universal solvent was interesting, that it dissolves so many other things and in turn dissolves those things which are the sins in our lives.
That's interesting. Thank you, Anne, for that. Universal solvent. The Bible does use it about speaking of us being cleansed in the water, doesn't it, of the word. Beautiful comment. All right, let's move along to the next thing here. What does it mean to count the cost? When Christ in Luke 14, you know, said, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost. What does that mean? Count the cost. Dorothy in the back has her hand up. And I think I saw Cecil's hand, so we'll go with Dorothy first and then Cecil. Okay, very good.
I'd say, having been called and convicted of God's truth,
that we're willing to surrender our lives to God and endure to the end.
Okay, very good. That's true. Okay, Cecil?
You need to, a lot of times I think people don't think hard enough about what's involved in counting the cost. And you just, it's also a continuous process, but you really need to think about now, do I want to do this, or am I serious about this, or do I just want to play with it? And I think a lot of people like to play with Christianity.
Yeah.
And we need to think seriously and to take it seriously, not to say that there's not, good times, but, we need to really consider what we're doing.
Very good. Yep. Very good comment. Let's see. Jill over here, and then we'll come two comments over here together. I think Jill was first, and then Glenn, and then Dave.
It brings to mind in the parable of the sower, the seed that is thrown on the stony ground, and it doesn't have a root. And we need to be sure that we're willing to realize that there are going to be difficulties, and no matter what, that we will, follow God.
That's right. Yeah, very good. Good comments. Okay, I think over here, Glenn first, and then Dave.
Yeah, this is Glenn McCormick. The bottom line is, after baptism, there's no turning back.
Okay.
And in order to accomplish that, we need to sit down, and what is it going to take to get there?
What is it going to take? Very good. That's it. That's right. Okay, Dave. And then Carl Anderson in the back, all the way in the back. Go to Carl.
Dave Roscoe. Again, what Glenn was saying, counting the cost, is that actually through the course of this calling and trip that we start on, it is going to cost us something. It's interesting, back in Matthew 12, just before the parable of the sower, Jesus laid it out for his disciples, and he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he said, "My mother and my brothers is whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother." That we have to be willing to let go of whatever cost might come into our lives. That can be relationships, lands, hopes, dreams. If it gets in the way, Christ says, you have to be willing to let go of anything in order to follow me.
That's right. Give up anything. That's right. To stay faithful to God. Carl?
Yeah, thank you, Danny. I'd like to put a P.S. to what Glenn McCormick said in Luke 9 and verse 62. It talks about no one having put his hand to the plow and then looking back and fit for the kingdom of God. I think that for many of us that have been here kind of long-term walking this path and experiencing all the trials and so forth that comes along with it, have at moments considered tossing in the towel. I know that I have, but this verse keeps on coming back to my mind. And I realize, it brings me back again, because I realize, there's nothing in this world that should cause us to walk away from this, because, this is such a priceless blessing that God has bestowed upon
That's
us.
Right. That's right, Carl. Very good. Who is it that wants us to give up, turn back, quit? Right? Satan. That's one thing that when I would, like Carl was saying, you get discouraged, get down, we all do at times. Is it really worth it, our calling? When I would stop and remember who it is that's working on me and would like me to quit and give up, that just made me more determined not to. Okay, Aaron?
Also Hebrews 6:4-6, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame."
Okay.
So we don't have a choice, once we make this decision. We can't turn around and then come
That's
back.
Right. We might fall down. Let me comment here that falling down and goofing up and making mistakes and sometimes slipping in sinning, that does happen to Christians. But you always get up and you repent and you never give up and quit. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says count the cost. Because there isn't anybody who makes it all the way through from the time they come out of the waters You know, when you come up out of the water of baptism, you're pure and clean and white and like you've never sinned at all. You're spotless when you come up out of the water of baptism. But how many of us stay that way? Right? So it's a process. So we don't want to imply here that if after you've been called and baptized, you slip away and make some mistakes in your life, you've had it. That is not what the Bible is saying. It's somebody who just turns their back on God, refuses to repent and change. That's, yes.
Doug? I think Doug was just indicating that I was going to talk David Harden here. I guess when I look at that county and the cost, I think it is recognizing and telling God that this is your life to do whatever you want with. And as you go through life and the problems and trials and difficulties come upon you, you have to trust God that He knows what's best for you and not get angry and bitter at God when terrible trials beset you. That you have to say, okay, this is your life to do with what you want. And if you look at the examples of the people in the Bible, you see that people died in their pursuit of God.
Exactly.
And when you count the cost, you have to recognize that that cost may be your life in a way that you find undesirable, but yet it's God's life, and it's His to do with what He wants.
Very good comment, Dave. Excellent. That's right on. That's right. We have to be willing to whatever God... That's Dave said it. That's a good comment. Okay, and then over here... Okay, go ahead, John, and then Shannon.
Testing. Okay. This is John again. I love Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4, so I thought I'd read that. And this it describes exactly what our life is right now. It's a race of endurance. It's not necessarily fun. It's a race that we have to run to the end. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin.
Very good. That's excellent, John. Beautiful scriptures. Okay, I think Shannon is next.
It's reassuring to know that the cost that we count is the same for everybody. They can either be living in the millennium and have to choose to overcome and bend their will to God, or we can... The cost is eternal death. No one's allowed to live unless they make this choice. To me, that's through the process of elimination, an easier motivation to make it now when Christ has already paid for us and we've owed Him our life. The sooner we do it, the better, and there's all sorts of advantages of being first fruit. So it's not a scary thing if you count both sides of it.
Very good.
And the fact that everybody that counts it and that God grants eternal life to will all be equal in the whole process in the end.
That's it. That's the big picture, isn't it? Yeah. That you're describing there. Very good. That's the real big picture. Now, we've got a lot more to cover, folks. I'd like to stay on this, but let's move on to the next question. What gift do we receive from God when we repent, accept Christ's sacrifice, and are baptized? What's the gift that we receive then? I think Dina and then Leah. Let's see if we... Go ahead. Dina had her hand up first.
Dina, Ashworth. We receive forgiveness of sins at this point.
Okay, very good. Leah, same answer Leah was going to give. Right. So when you're baptized and have accepted Christ, forgiveness of sin. Now, what should forgiveness of sin, if you know God has forgiven your sins, I'm going to add one more little aspect to this, the gift that we receive. If you know, believe that God has forgiven you of your sins, what does that produce or do in your mind or conscience, heart, whatever you want to call it, the human conscience? Okay, go ahead. Catherine?
I don't know if this is the answer you're looking for, but it gives you the peace that passes understanding.
Okay, definitely. Peace that passes all human understanding comes with that. That's pretty priceless, isn't it? What does it feel like? Let me ask you this. What does it feel like to walk around like some people do, feeling guilty all the time? You ever had a problem with that, any of you? Oh, I'm imperfect. Oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I fall short. Oh, I slipped and did it again. What is it? How horrible is it to always be feeling guilty? Go ahead. Comment.
This is Michelle Hall. Not to answer that directly, but what I was thinking is it gives you a clear conscience and a fresh start.
Exactly.
And if you carry that bag of guilt, you know, you don't make it.
Right on. That's it. You receive forgiveness of sin and a clear conscience. And let's see the scripture in that, Hebrews 9:14. Let's see what the blood of Christ does when we receive forgiveness of sin. What should follow if we believe and understand and accept the sacrifice of Christ? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, in Paul's long sentence, how much more, in other words, shall the blood of God purge your conscience, cleanse, margin says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. NIV says from sin, from acts that lead to death, to serve the living God. So you see, one of the great gifts, we don't have to walk around, so you goof up today and you sin. What do you do when all of a sudden it hits you in the face? Oh, I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. What do? You say, well, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. That's what I try to do with God's help when I catch myself not being the way I know I should be and God wants me to be. It's kind of an ongoing process, isn't it? Hit your thumb with a nail. Yeah! And you say out a wrong word. Hopefully not God's name in vain, but... And all kinds of things. You can maintain a clear conscience on a regular basis by accepting your humanness, depending on your temperament, personality type, but accepting yourself as imperfect in the flesh, recognizing that you don't want to sin, you're going to try not to sin, but when you're going to fall short. And when you do, just say, God, someday I'm going to be perfect. But a clear conscience is possible. If we understand how Christ's blood cleanses past, present, and future sins that we commit, we can be cleansed and keep a pure conscience through repentance and acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Remember, he didn't just die for your past sins. Go ahead. I think, who had a hand up in the back? Okay.
I think God would want us to take it another step further, too, because Christ left us parables about mercy and justice and the weightier matters of the law, since we've tasted that, to pass that on in our lives.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, the next question I have is, what ceremony follows baptism, and what gift do we receive at that time? As we've talked about the gift of forgiveness of sins and receiving a clear conscience, not having to live a life filled with guilt all the time, that's a great blessing and gift from God. Okay, in the back.
All right.
Michael?
Hi, I'm Michael. And you're saying what ceremony follows baptism, and a bunch of us were at Ryan and Raylan's baptism just this last Sunday, and we got to see that right after they get dunked, they bring them up and they do the laying on of hands.
Right.
And I remember when I got baptized, Mr. Luker told me that it's actually the laying on of hands is at the time when the Holy Spirit will come down into your body, and so that's really a vital part. I think it's easy for everybody to say, okay, well, you get dunked, and it's like, I'm underwater, it's this whole big deal, but that's like, it's sort of cool that way, how You bury the old man in the water. You get out of the water. You're standing on dry ground again. You're totally clean. And when you're totally clean, that's when you're like a new wineskin and you can have the new wine poured into you.
Excellent, Michael. Right on. That was a good explanation. You got it. The awesome gift then, when the hands and their biblical scriptures that we could all go to, of by the laying on of hands and prayer, that is when the divine nature of God unites with you as a human being. That was a very good explanation. Let's see, was there another hand on further comment on that, Ted?
Actually, if you look at it properly, when we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, we're actually receiving the gift of the mind and heart of Christ.
That's right.
The very right. Mind and heart of Christ.
Mind of God.
Which will lead us to everything that's good and worthwhile.
Very good. That's right. God is giving you part of himself. Okay, Gary?
Yes. I find it kind of interesting that, you know, we go through this being called and repenting and being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. And yet, that's really only the beginning. Because it's, you know, it's kind of like a student going off to college.
Right.
And he's paid his dues, and he's ready, and he's received the first class, but he hasn't finished the trip yet. And through all of this, from then on, is our time to let God work with us and to build our relationship with him and to be able to finish to the end and be in the kingdom with him.
That's right. Exactly. Right on. Right on. Well, one more comment on this one, Glenn McCormick, and then we'll go to the next section.
Yes, this is Glenn again. I was thinking that there's another aspect of receiving God's Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of understanding. And besides understanding the meaning of God's Word, it also helps to us to understand ourselves. And when we slip or fall or make a mistake, we have the understanding of being able to look at ourselves and look at the reason for that fall. What did we do wrong? And we can learn by it and thus come away stronger.
Very good. That's true, Glenn. Thank you for that observation. It's very true. The next part is the Holy Spirit, God's transforming power, pages 42 to 50. How is the Holy Spirit described most often in Scripture? More often. Different ways, but what's the most common way, most often way that God's Holy Spirit is referred to in the Bible? Anybody on that one or want me to come out with it? Okay. It's referred to as the power of God. Holy Spirit most often is referred to as the power of God. Remember in Luke 1:35, I won't turn there, but just refer to it, when the angel came to Mary and told her, the power of the highest will come upon you, and you will become pregnant. The power of the highest it was referred to as. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just to mention a few scriptures where the disciples were told, you go to Jerusalem and you wait, and the power of God will come upon you. And then one of my favorite ones, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. What has he given us? The spirit of love and power and a sound mind. And there are many like that. So most often, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God's power in our lives. All right. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Romans 8:14 mentions that. That those who are God's are led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Somebody who has God's Holy Spirit. God's does what? Any comments? Okay. Barbara?
Really makes us aware, and God even helps point things out to us, doesn't
okay.
he? I've been astounded. It's like an awareness around ourselves of even at moment things, sometimes things that we should remember and look into. And but it is an awareness around ourselves.
Very good.
It's a very big encompassing thing is what I have found. And I found, as Mrs. Luker, that God works with our lists too. And just keeps us going.
Yeah.
One step next at a time, doing what we should be taking care of. But the real awareness around ourselves of things is amazing.
That's a good way. That's a good way to put it, Barbara.
It's
yeah,
amazing,
that's right.
Amazing that, from yeah. Amazing from God.
Yeah, very good. That's a good way to put that. That it's God's. God is working with us, isn't he? An awareness leading us, influencing us in our lives. Okay, let me see who. Okay, I think Hazel hasn't commented yet. Let's go over.
Jill,
and then Hazel will be next.
The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit bringing to mind all things. So it helps us recall Scripture,
sure.
and it's also a form of our consciousness that it's like the still small voice that reminds us and tells us, you know, gives us a I wouldn't say a guilty conscience, but, you know, reminds us that...
Convicts us.
Convicts us, yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. I think Hazel will be next.
Well, one of the things I was thinking of was that as God leads us, it doesn't prevent us from sinning. You know, he continues to lead us with his Holy Spirit, but we have to be really willing to be followers. As he leads us, we need to follow.
Very good. That's good. That if God's Spirit leads us, it means we have to be willing to follow his lead, doesn't it? And there are choices made there, aren't there? Will I follow God's lead and what he's leading me to do, what he's showing me is right, or will I not follow? Yes, I guess Hal and then Dave will be next. Go ahead, Hal.
This is Hal Carlson again, and I was going to build a little bit on, I forgot her name now. Barb.
Keep that right up there by your mouth. We can't hear you, Hal.
Well, you know, I was just thinking how God's Spirit gives us knowledge. We grow in knowledge, and I was just thinking how in Isaiah 8:19, where it talks about when they ask you to go to wizards who mutter and peep, you know, with the advent of more and more wizardry we see in our society is, you know, muttering is you can't understand what they're saying, and then peep is like a chirp, you know, chirp, chirp. They say the same silly thing over and over again. And, you know, and we see they speak without clarity. They don't have a real message. We see that on talk shows. You hear a talk show for an hour, and you don't understand what they've even said. But, you know, I'm so thankful that we have men like Mr. Luker, Mr. Dick, Mr. McCullough, who speak out with clarity, with a real purpose, and with loudness. That's what we need. We begin to see the big picture. God imparts knowledge to us.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hal. Dave?
The Holy Spirit also gives us a focus. If you go back to John 15, where Christ was 15 and 16, where Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, you put it in the context, Jesus said, we're supposed to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. John 15:26 says, but when the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, comes, which I will send to you from the Father. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to teach us about the Father. It shows us the way he is like. If you go on down to John 16, verse 13, says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. You'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever it hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. But down in verse 15, it says, all things that the Father has are mine. That's why I said, he, referring to the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit teaches us the way God the Father is like and keeps us focused on going, you know, through Christ, because he is the way, to show us the way our Father is so that we can be like him.
Okay, thank you, Dave. Now, I'll just mention this to save time, but I ask you the question, how does God's Spirit lead us, in what ways? And the booklet mentions these ways. I'll just read them in case you haven't read it. But they mention six ways that God's Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of his word, purpose, and will. A review of some of what you've said. 3, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming possible. Skipping over a couple of pages here, then it says, For the Spirit of God convicts our conscience and helps us to see sin as it really is. I think most of these have been mentioned. 5, the Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in us. And 6, the Spirit of God also comforts, encourages, and helps us. So those are 6 ways as well mentioned. Now the last section, so that we can close on time today, is called Growing to Spiritual Maturity. It's pages 51 through 61 in the booklet. First question is, what is spiritual maturity? How would you describe spiritual maturity? When we use those terms and talk about it, us growing to spiritual maturity, what does that mean to you? Just express or share what it means to you, possibly. Dorothy?
To become the fullness of Christ.
Right on. Exactly. Good. Very good. Excellent answer. Become like Christ, the fullness of Christ. Go ahead, Carl.
Okay. Carl Anderson here. It has to do with bringing our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions in line with Jesus Christ.
Okay. That's true, too. So spiritual maturity, really. Go ahead. Get some other comments here. Another, somebody in the back. Oh, David.
Thanks, David. The Bible defines it as well. In Hebrews 5:14, it says, it defines what mature is. It says, solid food is for the mature. So it's talking about spiritual maturity. And it says those are mature is because they've, because of practice, or basically because of doing the law of God, or obeying the law of God, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So one of the definitions of a spiritually mature Christian is one who actually does or practices God's law.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So I think we've got it there real good on that one, that it's living God's way, it's becoming like Jesus Christ. The scripture that I like on this, to me that kind of summarizes it, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It reads this, and Dorothy referred to this. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, since perfect, and it can be translated mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. So the Bible speaks about growing up into the fullness of Christ and not being immature any longer. All right, why is Bible study necessary for spiritual growth? Can someone grow spiritually and mature if they refuse to study the scriptures? Dan in the back?
Basically, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How can we understand except someone teach us? So it tells us the process that God uses. He uses the foolishness of preaching, but nonetheless, it comes through the Bible. So if we're going to grow in that faith, if we're going to understand God's mind, it is going to come from the Bible. Ultimately,
come directly from Scripture.
Right.
Can you read it at home? And also, I mean, you're right. Preaching the Word of God, hearing messages that are inspired by God. And what about your own personal reading of Scripture? Now, I wonder if we took a survey in the Church of God today, a survey, no name sign, and asked people, "Do you read the Scriptures, the pure Word of God? How many minutes a day?" I'm just saying. This is the pure word. Our booklets are good and helpful because they just take a subject and put a lot of scriptures together on it. So they're very good and helpful. But this is the pure, true word of God right here. We all need to make sure we're being fed by that, the truth of God. Then we'll know what we hear. Karen, did you have your hand up?
Oh, I just wanted to say this.
Whoops, wait till we get a mic. Ted, would you mind if Karen comments on that one? She hasn't commented yet. Go ahead. Karen Anderson.
I just wanted to say that by studying every day, we are nourished every day, just like food nourishes us.
There you go.
And
yeah.
You notice how at the end of the day, your energy is gone.
Yeah.
And so then we need to sleep. Well, the spiritual food is the same way. We have to replenish every day.
That's very good. And that's what it amounts to. So that's why we need to study the Bible. If we're not reading the Word of God, then we're not getting the spiritual nourishment and food that we need. We're going to be weak. What about prayer? How does prayer work? How can we stir up God's spirit? We're talking about, you know, our spiritual growth. How does prayer work? Why do we need to pray? What if you don't pray? What if you're not a praying person? You don't know how to pray or don't believe in prayer or don't say, "I don't have time to pray"?
it's through prayer that we let it be known to God what we want. But also through prayer, if we follow the guidance of Christ in our prayers, He will lead us to ask for the things He wants us to have. Therefore, how to grow, and how to be, how to understand the Word of Truth, how to yield ourselves to Him and be like Him. And it's through prayer that we get all that.
Okay.
We can't understand if we don't pray and ask for it.
Yeah, that's right. Is prayer a real power? Okay, Gary, does it work?
Yes, it does. Prayer is also something that you learn to do by practice. If you get to do it every day and you listen to what God has to say to you by prayer and wait for His answers and study His Word at the same time, it kind of all goes together. It's like, you know, you can talk to God all morning, and it's kind of nice to read His Word and let Him talk to you so that you can hear something out of it too.
Right. Very good. Let me read Hebrews 11:6 on this one, and we've got to begin to wrap it up here. I like this verse on this one regarding our prayer life and communication with God. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, and that means in prayer, must believe that He is. Okay, so first of all, you've got to know He's there. You've got to really believe you're talking to God and that He's listening to you. If you don't believe He's real, it goes on to say, you must come to God and believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that means in prayer. And we're seeking God. We believe in Him. So it works. We all know that, I hope, in our lives, if we're willing to, as Gary said, you learn and you grow in prayer. It's never easy. Bible study is never easy. It's always a challenge to keep prayer and Bible study alive. And to save time, how does fasting help us to grow spiritually? Let's just read together James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 on this one, because I really don't want to go over today and drag things out too long for you, although we've had excellent comments today. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 on this thing of fasting. He gives more grace, and he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. That doesn't mean we do that all the time, but sometimes when we're fasting and we're afflicting our souls, we may be in that state of mind. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sometimes, because fasting is a heavy thing, and many times we're fasting about serious issues. But notice verse 10 summarizes it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Fasting does work when we humble ourselves before God. The last question. What is the end result of our spiritual growth? What happens if we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and we endure it to the end? What's the end result of this whole process that we've discussed today? Somebody got a hand up on that one? Okay. Dorothy first and then Hazel. Okay. What is the end result of this?
We will be in the kingdom of God as kings and priests forever.
That's true. We will be. That's the end result. Okay. Very good. Over here, Hazel?
Well, I was just going to say sort of the same thing, that we will finally receive eternal life and become like God.
That's right. We will be changed, won't we? If we yield to God and this process works in our life, there is coming a day. If we die, we'll be resurrected to eternal life. If we remain alive and the end comes, we're going to be changed. But regardless, we're going to be changed from this physical flesh to become spirit beings just like God, just like Jesus Christ. Perfect beings in the family of God living forever. Okay, brethren, thank you very, very much for your comments. Now, Brett, would you go ahead and hand out the handout that I mentioned? Brett Wills and those that he's asked to help, Jeff, I see, and Ted, and a few of you. What I'm going to give you, and this is going to be the assignment for the next Bible study, the first Sabbath in February. There's enough for everybody to have a copy. This will give you a month to get familiar with this. What it's entitled is, it's called The Story of Scripture. Mr. Richard Duncan, many of you know him, a pastor in the church, Mr. Richard Duncan produced this outline and used it in Portland at the young adult seminar down there, and I said, Richard, that was so good, could I use your outline, and we'll do that as a Bible study in Seattle? And he said, absolutely you can. So what our next Bible study is going to be, this will give you an overview of the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Hits the highlights. And he even has some chapters that he calls key chapters. So I'd like you to take this outline, kind of be studying it, looking at it, reviewing it, and then I'm going to give you some questions a week before the next Bible study from this handout. And I think it's a beautiful thing, the way that he covered it, to see God's plan and purpose all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the end result of it all. So be sure to get a copy of that, and that'll be our next Bible study on the first Sabbath in February. Thank you all very much for your comments today, and we will go ahead and close with our song service and closing prayer.